as we know. Now, when I was a little guy growing up, there used to be a radio playing at Mom and Dad's house all the time. And always around supper time on CKDM radio, there was always preachers preaching about the gospel. And back in 1985, there was a lady on there called Evelyn Wyatt, and she had a program called Wings of Healing. And in 1985, I wasn't listening to it, but Mom and Dad were. And in 1985, Mom and Dad gave us a Bible at Christmas time, a little Bible. And it said on there, on the back of the Bible, it says, Evelyn Wyatt, Wings of Healing. And inside it says, to Doug and Sandra Cook family, from Mom and Dad, Christmas 1985. Well, 1985 was a really busy year for our family. Sandra and I had two little boys. We were busy showing quarter horses. We were building a new house. I was still involved lots in playing hockey. Who had time to read the Bible? So the Bible got put on the shelf and started to collect dust. That was in 1985. It seems really dry up here. You fast forward 6 years, in September 1991, I was diagnosed with cancer. And for 2 months, it's just like a darkness moved over our house, because it was like every time I had a doctor's report, it got worse and worse. Saturday afternoon, November the 2nd, most of you heard my testimony. Saturday afternoon, November the 2nd, 1991, my dad drives in the yard and hands me a book, T.L. Osborne. And that book basically changed my life, because I sat down with that book, took the little Evelyn Wyatt Bible, and started to read that book. And Saturday, Sunday, Monday, I read that book 6 times. The book now is a big, thick book, but that was a book written in 1950, and it was just the original one. Now they've had all the testimonies in. There's people, I mean, there's all the pictures of the miracles, wheelchairs in the stage, all that kind of stuff. But when I read that book, it was like, you know, you've heard me tell it before, but it was like either Jesus or an angel or somebody was standing beside me, and it's just like the book would say something, and I look over here, and it was in the Bible. I thought, is that in the Bible? And back and forth and back and forth. And that's the basics of the gospel. And so that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today. Two things, there's lots of things in that book, but two things stood out to me. And the one was this. In, I'm just going to borrow your Bible for 2 seconds, just because it's black. In 1945, T.L. Osborne and Daisy Osborne were missionaries, and they used to be pastors, and they felt to be called to missionaries. They went to India. They went to India for a year, and when they went to India, they came back, and his words were, "It's the greatest confusion and disappointment that I ever experienced in my life," because they ministered to the Hindus and to the Muslims, and they could not convince the Hindus or the Muslims that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they said, we had our little black book, the Bible, but they had their little black book, the Quran. And they said that their little black book was embossed with gold, ours was embossed with gold, and we could not prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And he said, we went back totally defeated. And so that, as I'm reading that, I just started to realize, if all you've got is a religion without any power, it's just religion. There's religions all over this earth. Even in North America, there's over 3,000 denominations that even believe in Jesus. But besides that, there are religions all over this world that are just totally powerless religions. And to have a true gospel, we need to have the power of God operating. And so they went back to America, and they attended a tent meeting in Oregon in 1947, I believe it was. And there was a man of God there that was preaching the word of God, and he was a minister of the gospel, and the gifts of healing were working through him. And all of a sudden, these miracles were taking place in front of their eyes. And T.L. Osborne said, I just kept hearing over and over again, you can do that, you can do that, you can do that. And so what happened was, he said, we used to always just bring people to the front. And we just brought all our congregation to the front to pray for one person, hoping that somebody could pray the prayer of faith. And he started to realize that that was not the way of the Bible. That wasn't the Bible way. The Bible way is that we have anointing, we have power, and we don't need to have 30 people pray for somebody. And so over and over again, as I read the book, I just started to see that you needed the power of God. And so they went back to India, and the rest is history. I mean, the story of T.L. Osborne and Daisy Osborne and the people that were healed. John 10 and 25. Are you there? I'm good. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Just keep going there, Cam. John 10, 37 and 38. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So even Jesus had the power working with him. And he said, if you don't see any works, then don't believe me. There's got to be works. There's got to be results of the ministry. If all you've got is a dead old religion, that nothing's happened, nobody's getting healed, things aren't happening over and over again, pretty soon people just would rather stay home and watch football on Sundays. Even Paul talks about the demonstration of the gospel. And so that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. That the other thing that really got me in that book was he came to a chapter called Healing in the Lord's Supper. Healing in the Lord's Supper. Well, I knew that that meant communion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Because you don't discern the Lord's body, there is many weak and many sick among you." And that word weak is the word infirmity. Not understanding the Lord's body. And he made this comment. He said, in the Old and the New Testament, we have two churches. We know that the church of Israel, the Israelites, were a type of church, the church in the Old Covenant. And here in the New Testament, he said in Corinthians, this church at Corinth, right here, this church at Corinth, it's a small church, and yet there's many weak and many sick people there. And then in this church in the Old Covenant, there was no sick people. So what do you've got a contrast. You've got a new covenant that's supposed to be a better covenant with better promises, and you've got a church full of sickly, weak people. But you have a much larger church in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramoth to Succoth, and 600,000 men on foot besides children." So if you have 600,000 men, and some translations say women and children, there's an estimation that there's about 3 million people. And in Psalm 105, verse 37, it says, "He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes." None feeble. So you have the church at Corinth in the New Testament, a better covenant, better promises, a church based on the blood of Jesus, and yet it's full of sickly, weak people. You have a church in the Old Covenant of 3 million people, based on the blood of animals, and yet that church had nobody sick. Nobody's sick in that church. There's not one feeble person in that tribe or that in that church. So what was going on? What was wrong? Something had to be lacking, and something still is lacking. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're just going to look at a little bit at some scripture. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of every month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And your lamb will be without," in verse 5, "your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. And then they shall," in verse 8 it says, "they shall eat the flesh at night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." There was two things they had to do. They had to apply the blood of the lamb, and they had to eat the flesh of the lamb. Two things, apply the blood of the lamb and the flesh of the lamb. And we know from listening to being in church most of our lives, at least some of you have been, that the journey of Israel is sort of like our journey of life. There's so many things in the Bible that are types and shadows, and it's like our journey through life. And that blood on the doorpost was a type of salvation from sin, But when they ate the lamb's body, it was a type of healing from sickness. And these things are very basic. You've heard them over and over again. But faith comes by hearing. And if you're struggling with something in your body and yet you haven't heard a message on healing for 3 or 4 months, it's like having a steak back in January expecting it to give strength to your body today. And in the Bible, when Jesus came and when Jesus died for you and for me, at the same time that he died for your sins, he also died for your sicknesses. He dealt with both at the same time. He became our substitute. Jesus' blood was shed, and he became our substitute. Matthew 26, verse 28. I'm just going to go with it, Cam, because this is my blood for the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That looked after the sin question. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him, that's Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he says he cast out the spirits with a word, and he says it healed all who were sick. Why did he do that? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying that he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. That's the sickness question. Jesus himself took infirmities and weaknesses and he bore our sicknesses. Bearing means he carried it. He took those sicknesses on his own body so that we wouldn't have to be sick. As much as he bore our sins in his own body so that we could be free from sin, he bore sickness on his own body so we don't have to be sick. In 1 Peter 2:24, now Peter's looking back at the cross, and Peter says himself bore our sins, this is Jesus, that looks after the sin question, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. By the beatings that the stripes means the beatings that Jesus took on his body. By the beatings that Jesus took on his body, he paid for our healing. Back in Matthew 8, we saw he bore our sicknesses. Here he bore our sins. Jesus paid for them both when he came and died for us. Psalm 103, verse 3. This is one of the benefits. Jesus forgives all your iniquities. That's the sin question. He heals all your diseases. That's the sickness question. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 to 6. It says, surely he has borne our griefs. That word griefs is the word sickness. It's mako in the original, and it's the word, it's the word chloe in the original, which is sickness. And then he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, which is pain, the makeup, which is sorrow. Can you put that up in the Amplified? It says, surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, weaknesses, and distresses, and he's carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. That's the sickness question. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, as if it were leprosy. Just keep going. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. That's the sin question. The chastisement needful to attain peace and well-being was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross at Calvary, before he died on the cross at Calvary, before he hung on that cross, he was beaten. He was beaten in Pilate's judgment hall. And when he was beaten, he paid for our healing. And so when Jesus came, he paid not only for sin, but he paid for sickness. And over the years, because of what I just said a while ago, if the church needs power, otherwise people aren't going to come to church, they're going to stay home. If you were the devil, what would you do? If I could just get the power out of the church, if I could just neutralize that power. And so even though Jesus came to do two things, to set us free from sickness and sin, the church has totally forgotten and hasn't been preaching the sickness question. In Mark chapter 2, verse 9, this is where they let the guy down through the roof. And it says, Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? One's the sin question, one's the sickness question. Jesus said, I've come to pay for them both. Which is easier? I've done it both. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, and let's just look at that again now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, just so we're not confused what it's talking about, it says, when we take communion, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So when we have communion here on Sunday mornings, the little glass of juice that we have represents the blood of Jesus. And the bread which we eat represents the broken body of Jesus. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." His body was broken for you. His body was beaten and broken for you to pay for sickness. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 27, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner and drinks judgment to himself does not discern the Lord's body." The word discern, I looked it up in the dictionary, it meant to understand, you know, understanding what the Lord is doing, did with his body. Now, let me just say this now. When you get born again, I think this is the reason that the Lord had us deal with righteousness a year ago. Because when you get born again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are righteous. When Jesus died on the cross, he did that for you. And he became sin so that you could become righteous. I didn't do anything to become righteous. I just accepted Jesus. And then I took his righteousness. The reason I'm saying that is because there are people that get under condemnation. And this, we've got to keep this in context, what I'm reading here. We've got to keep it in context. And there are people that come, and one week they come and they take communion. Then maybe they've missed it. And so the next time they come and they feel so unworthy, so they won't come and they won't take communion. If you're born again, you're born again. Everybody misses it. And if you miss it, this is not what that's talking about. Once you're born again, you are righteous. You are righteous. You're not a sinner because you sin and then you're righteous because you do something good. You're righteous because Jesus Christ shed his blood and paid for your sin. And so what he's talking about here is about the manner in which you're partaking of the communion. It's the manner and the act of taking communion. And what was happening back there in the church at Corinth is they were coming to church hungry, and they were just grabbing a big hunk of bread, and they had no reverence for what was going on. Or they're just doing it religiously. They were just taking their communion religiously, just come up like a little zombie, take their little stuff and go sit down. And they weren't thanking the Lord that, "Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for me. I thank you that you shed your blood for me. I thank you that you let your body be broken and beaten so that I don't have to be sick." And if you do it that way, then you're receiving that communion in an unworthy manner. You're not understanding and discerning what the Lord has done. Jesus, you're not unworthy. Jesus died for the unworthy. Jesus made you worthy. Anyways, so that just stood out to me. When I was sitting there that day, back in 1991, and I started to see all that kind of stuff in the Bible, it's like, we can't go that way. We've got time here. Anyways, Jesus himself took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses, and by his stripes we were healed. Just put on Matthew 8:16, and let's just look at those two scriptures. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Matthew 12:15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. There's never a place in the scripture when Jesus' ministry that somebody comes to him and asks for healing and he says, "It's not my will." Never. Jesus is the healer. He paid for healing. The same way as when somebody would come to him and want to be born again. I mean, it just doesn't happen. Anyways, Fallon and I spoke last weekend in Moose Jaw, and I was sort of caged in because we're in a barn there. And so my wife told me, she said, "You did really good because you just slowed down, because sometimes I just get pacing." So I'm trying to slow down here. When I finished reading that book, those 6 days, I was armed and ready to go. I mean, it was just like, wow, I never knew this in my life. Jesus paid for my healing. I don't have to be sick anymore. You couldn't have beat it out of me with a baseball bat, and you still can't, that Jesus didn't pay for healing for everybody. His will is for everybody to be healed and whole. But here's what I kept saying. Now I got to know how to get them to do it. I just got to figure out how to get them to do it. And my mistake there was, if you've just been listening, he's already done it. He already sent Jesus 2,000 years ago. He's already done it. Do you know that your relatives that aren't saved yet, that God is not going to do one more thing about them being saved? He is not going to send Jesus back to the cross. It's already been paid for. And if you've got sickness in your body, he's not going to send Jesus back to that whipping post. It's already been paid for. And so next week we're going to talk a little bit about that. You've already got it. But I didn't know that. I didn't know that in 1991. But I found that out. But that's not where I'm going today. Then I met a man by the name of Bob Potter, who used to come to Solid Rock Church back in the day when it was called Manual Fellowship. And Linda Potter started to work in my office. And again, I'm not going to go into all that stuff. But he loaded me up with 2 big bags of tapes back in those days. Kenneth Copeland, Norval Hayes, Charles Capps. And through those guys, I started to hear about a guy by the name of Kenneth Hagin. Guess who else was on CKDM radio back in those days but Kenneth E. Hagin. And every night, Monday to Friday, he would have a 15-minute radio program on CKDM radio. And one of the first messages I ever heard him speak was, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And again, it's like, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And again, when he was teaching, he said the law was threefold. It was poverty, it was sickness, and it was spiritual death. Well, I always knew about the spiritual death part of it. But you mean that I didn't have to be poor anymore? You mean that I didn't have to be sick anymore? And so, again, do you know, well, this is going to be really deep. Do you know what you need to be scriptural? Scripture. And so I sat there and I would listen night after night. And I found that the sickness was not a curse. Sickness was a curse. It was not a blessing. Religion sometimes says that sickness is a blessing. Maybe God's trying to teach you something. So let's just examine some more scriptures. Does God make his children sick? Exodus 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So which is it? Is God making people sick or is he healing them? So we're just going to examine that a little bit. Dr. Robert Young, in his book, Hints to Bible Interpretation, he says that there are 2 verbs used there, a causative verb and a permissive verb. One, it can be either that God is causing it or one that he can be allowing it. So let's just say that's true. Then we read it this way. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will allow none of the diseases on you which have been brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So, let's keep looking at some scripture because can we go to Exodus 12? I think I've got that right, Cam, in verse 12. For I will pass, this is God now, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgment. Just catch that word. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then in verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So again, what is it in verse 23? He starts off saying, when the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over you. It sounds like the Lord is doing it at the start, but then he says, I won't allow the destroyer to do it. The destroyer we know is Satan. So who's doing it? Is it Is it God or is it Satan? Now, we've heard this before, but I just want to say it again. God is a righteous God. He's a righteous God, but he's also a righteous judge. And whenever something happens, whenever sin happens, judgment has to fall. Eventually, judgment has to fall. And so what happens is, when the Bible says that God did it, when he did something, either smite somebody, strike somebody, allow something, it's really the destroyer doing it. It's really Satan doing it. But the Lord had to pass judgment. And therefore, Satan can legally allow Satan, I mean, it allows Satan legally to have a shot at that person. Now, maybe that's a little bit confusing to you. Fallon and I spoke last weekend at a conference in Moose Jaw, and we spoke on the authority of the believer. And we talked about the legal side, and we talked about the vital side. The legal side and the vital side. The vital side is the practical side, what we can do about it. But if you don't have a grasp of the legal side, if you don't understand the legal side, I am totally convinced that in my life, I never understood faith until I understood the legal side. And that's a whole different deal. But Satan is legally the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is legally the god of this world. When Satan came and tempted Eve, what happened there, Satan did not lose one bit of power. It was never about power. It was about authority. Then when Jesus defeated Satan in hell, Satan again never lost any power. You can't say Satan hasn't got power. Look what's happening in the earth today. What it was about was authority. Satan lost his authority. Satan cannot legally do anything to you. But you have to stand up and take your place. You've got the word of God, you've got the blood of Jesus, you've got the name of Jesus, and Satan can legally have a shot at you. But so here's what I'm going to tell you, okay? So I know that's a little bit maybe confusing, but you guys have heard this story here many times, or I don't know many times, but you've heard this story about the man who gets fined. Remember that? Remember the man who got fined? He has speeding tickets. And so he has to go before the judge, and he's got a $500 fine he has to pay. He walks into the courtroom, and he looks at the judge, and he goes, oh, boy, that judge up there is a friend of mine. I've been golfing with him. I'm going to be off the hook here. So he walks up, stands in front of the judge, and the judge stands there, and the judge looks at him, and the judge says, you've speeded here four times. He says, you owe $500 to the courts because he's a righteous judge. But then that judge stands up. He takes off his robe. He walks over to the front, comes down, puts his arm around the guy. He says, as a righteous judge, I have to judge you. But he says, as your friend, pulls out his wallet, I'm going to pay the $500 fine. All right? And so he pays the fine for the guy. That's what God has done for us. God is a righteous judge. And he always has to judge us. I mean, not judge, but judgment has to fall. But he always makes a way of escape. Back in the days of Israel, he made a way of escape for them. They put the blood on the doorposts, they ate the lamb, and he made a way of escape. The people in Egypt, if they had done that, they could have escaped. He always makes a way to escape. In the Old Covenant, he had to do it over and over and over again, sacrifices. Jesus has come now. He's one sacrifice forever done. Jesus is our sacrifice. God made a way of escape for us. He made a way of escape from sickness, made a way of escape from disease, made a way of escape from poverty. Jesus paid the price. Once and for all, it's been done. So when you're reading in the Old Testament and you get people come to you and say, well, God made people sick in the Old Testament. No, God did not make people sick in the Old Testament. God was a righteous judge. And as those people, I'm talking about his people, God always had a way for his people to escape. Sickness is of the devil. Sickness is not of God. And Jesus came to destroy that. Just to speed things along here, back to Kenneth Hagin. The law of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or whatever you want to call it, the five first books of the Bible, And if you want to know what the law is, you've got to go back to the first five books of the Bible to find out. But God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, and he's reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a new covenant. Moses is reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant through Moses. And Moses is giving a series of farewell speeches to the new generation that have come through the wilderness. And he says, these are all the things that were all the blessings that come on you. But we're talking about the curse today. So in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, keeping in mind everything that I just talked to you about, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you, and they will overtake you. And then it lists a whole bunch of curses. I'm just going to talk to you about a few of them. In verse 22, it says, the Lord will strike you with consumption, fever, inflammation, severe burning, fever with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew shall pursue you until you perish. Verse 27, the Lord will strike. When I got that Bible from Mom and Dad in 1985, it was a New King James Bible. And I know that was also in God's plan, because different translations have different things. And in verse 27, it had tumors in there. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch, and with which you cannot be healed. And tumors is under the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28, I was dealing with 20 some years ago. Tumors is under the curse of the law. In verse 29, let's not do 35. The Lord will strike you in the knees and in the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. Verses 59. Then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants. Okay, so this is the curse of the law. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, your dad had this, so you're going to have that? Or your great-grandpa had this, you're going to have this? Well, there's your escape right there. The Lord will bring upon you and your descendants. So any kind of a sickness that's on your descendants, that's a curse. Extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Verse 60, moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. And then in verse 61, and every sickness and every plague. So just for sake of time, in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, you want to read through that. And if there's something ailing your body, you can find it in there. And if you can't find it specifically named, you can find it in verse 60 and 61. Because it says, every disease and every sickness. So that doesn't leave anything out. Every disease and every sickness is under the curse of the law. Now, if we go to Galatians 3:13, what does it say? It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know what redeem means? It means buy back. Jesus, when he went to Calvary and he died and he shed his blood, he redeemed you and he redeemed me from the curse of the law. That means that all those things we read back there in Deuteronomy, Jesus paid for it. Redeem means paid. He's paid and set you free. It's already been done. Jesus has paid the price. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law. And then look what it says. It says he became a curse for us. He just didn't redeem us. He actually became a curse. The curse that was supposed to be on me, the curse that was supposed to be on you, it came on Jesus. He became a curse for us. He did that for us. And people nowadays, what Jesus did for us, and people nowadays are belittling that and making fun of it. And you know what? It's happening more in churches than it's happening out in the street. Out in the street, they don't even know about this. But in churches, they're making fun of this kind of stuff. Jesus became a curse for you. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. When I heard Kenneth Hagin preach that message, Christ has redeemed me from sickness, when I read T.L. Osborne's book and found out that Jesus took every one of my infirmities and bore every one of my sicknesses, and that by the stripes of Jesus I was healed, it wasn't a matter of me trying to twist God's arm to heal me. He'd already sent Jesus 2,000 years ago and did it. It's just a matter of me receiving it. Same as salvation. You have to, when you got born again, did you come to God and get down and think, God, please save me, and have to twist his arm? No, God is waiting for you. God wanted you to be born again. And it's the same thing with healing. But faith begins where the will of God is known. If you guys notice today, If you guys notice today, Cam didn't start service till 7 minutes after 10. So I told him when he started that I was going to speak for 7 extra minutes. So F.F. Bosworth wrote a book called Christ the Healer. Faith begins where the will of God is known. F.F. Bosworth wrote a book called Christ the Healer, and he said this in this book. Before you can have a steadfast faith for the healing of your body, you must be rid of all uncertainty concerning God's will in the matter. Appropriating faith cannot go beyond your knowledge of the revealed will of God. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people," God says, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lillian B. Yeomans is another person who I read her books, and she has one, Healing from Heaven. Her and her sister had great healing things happen with the people they ministered to. But she writes, "I believe that one of the greatest hindrances of healing is the absence of certain, definite knowledge as to God's will. There is lurking in most everyone who has not properly studied God's word a feeling that God may not be willing and that we have to persuade him to heal us." I'm just going to deal with one more thing. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," or chastens, or whatever that is, "and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" People have said, well, you know, God sometimes chastens his kids, and you know, he maybe make them sick. I have a son. I have two sons. If I put cancer in my sons and the law in Canada could prove it, I'd spend the rest of my life in jail for child abuse. God is not making his children sick. So what's it saying there? The Bible says in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted or tested or tried that I'm tested of God." The word chasten comes from a Greek word which means to instruct, to train, to discipline, to teach, to correct, or to educate. With my children, if I did any one of those things, if I instructed them, if I trained them, if I disciplined them, if I taught them, if I corrected them, or if I educated them, that would be okay, right? But if I put cancer on them, what do you think? So, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." God uses his word to chasten us, to correct us. He doesn't use cancer. He doesn't use sickness. All scripture, the word of God, is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if you keep reading that, it talks about giving that to his man of God. If my kids would come to me and they'd have a problem in their life, you can ask Ryan, you can ask Mandy. We'd sit down different times in the bedroom. We'd all curl up in the bedroom there a little, and we'd say, well, here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Bible says about this. When Chris was about grade 8, he got hooked up with a bunch of kids that weren't probably a good, Chris is a middle son, that weren't a good influence to him. So we sat him down and we said, Chris, here's what the Bible says about this. Here's what the Bible says about this. So what was I doing? I wasn't correcting him with sickness. I was taking the word of God, scripture, and that's how God does it. Sickness is from Satan. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Those sick people, what were they oppressed by? By the devil. So who was making them sick? The devil. That's what the Bible says, the devil. How about Luke 13, verse 16? It says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, 18 years be loose from this bond on the Sabbath. This lady was sick. Who made her sick? Satan bound her. So, that's what I wanted to talk to you about today. I'm going to give you one last scripture. Why did Jesus come? What was his purpose? It says in 1 John 3:8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We just saw that Satan is making people sick. We just saw that sickness was under the curse of the law. And Jesus came to destroy that. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy sickness and disease. And so healing is something that God wants. And so if you're sitting here today and you've been thinking, well, maybe God wants me to be sick, then you can't have faith for healing. But if you can get a hold of the fact, because remember, when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the word comes as an italicized word. And a better translation would be grows. Your faith can grow and grow and grow. And the more you hear it, the stronger it gets. And so I was instructed to teach on basics. And in 40 minutes, that's about as basic as I can get, that Jesus paid the price for you, that he took your infirmities, that he bore your sicknesses, and that by his stripes you were healed. And so you don't have to put up with sickness or disease. But it tells us to resist the enemy, to resist Satan. The Bible tells us to resist that. So if Satan is causing sickness, then we have to resist that sickness. We just can't sit there and let it fall on us. We've got to resist it. We take the word of God. We stand on the word of God. We take the name of Jesus. I'm not doing that to try to make God heal me. God's already done it 2,000 years ago. My job is to receive it, and your job is to receive it. So that's what we're talking about. Next week, we're going to talk about you already have it. And I know I'll have something by then. So we'll be back in a week. God bless you all.